For whatever reason, we tend to love stories about knights. Every little kid likes knight in shining armor stories, going to fight a dragon, save a damsel. There's just something in those stories that resonates with us. Well, C.S. Lewis, he has an excellent essay where he draws on that imagery of the medieval knight. This is a short excerpt. He says, "The knight is a man of blood and iron, a man familiar with the sight of smashed faces and the ragged stumps of lopped off limbs. He's also a demure, almost maiden-like guest in a hall, a gentle, modest, unobtrusive man. He is not a compromise or a happy mean between ferocity and meekness. He is fierce to the nth and meek to the nth." Well, I think that's exactly what we see in the person of Jesus Christ. He's a man filled with both conviction and compassion. He has both ferocity and gentleness, both toughness and tenderness. He has both a steel spine and a soft heart. Next week, in the account of Jairus' daughter and the bleeding woman, we will see his soft heart on full display. But this week, in this clash between Jesus and the demonic, we see his steel spine on full display. So our big idea for this morning is this: we can trust Jesus because of his steel spine of conviction. We can trust Jesus because of his steel spine of conviction. And as we walk through this passage, we will see three aspects of who the real Jesus really is. He's the one who delivers our souls, who destroys our idols, and who deploys us on mission. So let's see first that Jesus is the one who delivers our souls. Jesus and his disciples are about to cross the Sea of Galilee. And as they crossed that body of water, which was really a large lake, they were hit with a major windstorm. Look at chapter 4 and verse 35 again. "On that day when evening had come, he," Jesus, "said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Now we will come back and revisit this scene on the lake several times as we work through this passage. But for now, it's important to notice just the fear of the disciples. This is a serious situation. It's life or death. These were experienced sailors, but they were inches away from death. So naturally, they are terrified. And just like we might respond in a situation like this, their response is to doubt Jesus' love for them, his care for them. They say, "Don't you care about us? Right? Why are you asleep? Why aren't you fixing this?" But the truth is, Jesus isn't asleep because he's oblivious or because he doesn't care. He's asleep because he is confidently and fully in control of this entire situation. He shows that by waking up, just saying a few words, and the storm stops. But once that storm dies down, the disciples' fear doesn't go away, does it? It just gets reoriented, redirected. At first, they were afraid of the storm outside the boat. But now they're afraid of the person inside the boat. So they rightly respond by saying, "Who is this? Who could this possibly be? Who is this rabbi that just told a storm to shut up and calm down?" And it did. And these disciples, they were good Jews. They sang the Psalms every Sabbath day in the synagogue. They would have known the words of Psalm 107 that we read together earlier. In verses 28 and 29, the psalmist writes this about a storm at sea. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Who did they cry to as the storm raged? The Lord. Yahweh, the God of Israel. And now that very psalm is being played out in real time in this fishing boat on the Sea of Galilee. What does this tell us about the identity of Jesus? He is no mere man. He is a man. He is a human. But he is not just a human. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is Yahweh incarnate. He's the God of Israel who has come to us in human form. And as this boat, as it lands on the other side at its destination, we see that this trip wasn't just for the scenery. It wasn't even just for this miracle to happen. Jesus was going on a short-term mission trip. Right across the lake was the land of the Gerizines. It's also called Gergasa. You can see that on the map. This was outside the borders of Israel. It was Gentile territory. You can tell that even from the presence of pigs in the story later on, which the Jews, of course, considered to be unclean. So Jesus and the disciples are intentionally going behind enemy lines. Notice that verse 46 says that there were multiple boats involved here. So like my mind just goes to, this is an invading force landing in hostile territory. And as soon as they arrive, they are met with hostility. I mean, what happens next is a scene that would fit well in any horror movie. Let's read this startling account starting in chapter 5 and verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, the country of the Gerizines, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Well, as soon as their feet hit dry land, they are met with a living nightmare. The disciples had a storm raging around them, but this demoniac had a storm raging within him. He was held captive under the tyranny of the devil. He had made his home in the graveyard. He literally lived among the dead. His life had been deeply dehumanized. It says he was always crying out, literally, constantly screaming and shrieking. He was cutting his body, so self-mutilation was just his daily experience. The word for cutting here means violent and repetitive gashing. And this was his life day and night, Mark tells us. So even through the darkness and the loneliness of night, this man, body and soul, was being tortured. The townspeople no doubt saw him as a public nuisance, and so they tried to just tie him down with chains, but they had no success. This man, he seemed to have demonically empowered superhuman strength. He would just break free of his bonds. But when Jesus showed up, the unclean spirits within this man were compelled to come. The demons could overpower this man. The demons could overpower other people. The demons could overpower the chains and the shackles, but they had no choice but to bow down and beg for mercy before the Son of God. This is a picture that one day every knee will bow. The demons ask Jesus not to torment them. They know that final judgment awaits them in the lake of fire, but at the same time, they know it is too early in history for that. This isn't the right time. So they beg Jesus to spare them. And I keep saying demons in the plural because of how this man answers Jesus' question. He asks the demon what its name is, and it responds not with a name, but with a number. My name is Legion, for we are many. Now that's just creepy. But it says, not I, we. And a legion was a Roman military unit. That's not a name. That's like a battalion or a platoon. A legion was a Roman military unit composed of anywhere between 4,000 and 6,000 soldiers. So this isn't the demon's proper name, it's a number. Now, demons, they aren't the most trustworthy beings, if you didn't know. So it could be lying, trying to bluff and intimidate, but it's talking to Jesus. I don't think a demon can lie to the one who knows all things. In a moment, we'll see that as Jesus casts these demons out, they go into a herd of 2,000 pigs. I mean, if that's even one demon per pig, that's a lot of demons. So think about this man's inner turmoil. His soul was being harassed and oppressed by an army of thousands of demonic entities. This is horrifying. But this demonic army doesn't stand a chance when faced with Jesus. This is a battle of one versus several thousand. One man versus several thousand demons, and it's just no contest. With a word, just like with the storm, Jesus casts out this demonic legion in an instant. He faces down the enemy with a solid steel spine. He is Lord over all things, visible and invisible. He has total authority over all things, both natural and supernatural. So who's the most terrifying person in this scene? Is it Jesus or is it Legion? It's Jesus. Right, we might have nightmares about Legion, but Legion has nightmares about Jesus. And remember from chapter 3, Christ told us that he has bound Satan, the strong man. Now he's plundering his house. That's what he's doing here. He's plundering. Or think about Matthew 12:28, where Jesus said, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." That is what's happening here. Now in a few weeks, we're going to take up the question in a whole message that you might be asking at this point. Like, how should we think about the demonic? Does this kind of stuff still happen today? How should we respond to it? What do we think about casting out of demons? We're going to tackle all those questions in a couple of weeks. But for now, I want us to think about this man, this demonized man in particular. Because when we read this account, I think that our tendency is to view this man as just being totally different from us. We think, man, I sure am glad I'm not like that guy. But the hard truth is, Mark isn't holding up this man as a contrast to us, but as a comparison. The reality is, we have more in common with this demoniac than we'd probably care to admit. Think about how the Apostle Paul describes our before and after, our life pre-Jesus and post-Jesus. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. He, that is God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We were all born into that domain of darkness. All of us are either current or former slaves of Satan's tyrannical kingdom. But for those of us in Christ, we were rescued. We were redeemed. Our citizenship has been transferred from that dark domain into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Or think about Ephesians 2. Think about this in light of this man. in Mark chapter 5. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Who does that sound like? A living death? Dead in sin? Following the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan? By nature, children of wrath? It sounds a whole lot like this man in Mark 5. And it sounds a whole lot like us. His story is our story. But that's just the bad news. Paul is quick to give us the good news. But God, like Kevin told us a few weeks ago, two of the most glorious words in the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Just as this man was set free from his own personal living death, just as he was given a new, redeemed life by Jesus, the same is true for you if your faith is in Jesus. And the same can be true for you if you put your faith in Jesus. We were dead, brothers and sisters. We were dead and now we're alive. We were slaves and now we're free. We were following the prince of darkness and now we're following the King of Kings. We were deeply dehumanized and Christ has given us our humanity back. This man's story is our story. It's your story. It's a vivid picture of just the utter horror of our life before Jesus and the sheer beauty of our life after Jesus. So if you're a believer, rejoice. Rejoice. Remember what's really true about you. Remember who you used to be and remember who you are now because of Jesus. And if you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of this can be true for you today. If you look to Jesus in faith, if you cry out to Him for mercy, He will deliver your soul. He will rescue you from spiritual death and satanic bondage and slavery to sin. I want to ask you, what is holding you back? All of this is offered. Free, purchased by the cross, purchased by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for you. Repent. Believe. Turn away from your sin and turn to Jesus. When that happens, you will have a former life and a current life, a pre-Jesus and post-Jesus life, like this man. So the real Jesus, He delivers our souls. But next we see that He also destroys our idols. Once we're delivered, He is not done with us. And we see this clearly in what happens next, specifically in the response of the rest of the region to Jesus. Let's pick back up at verse 9. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now, if this story wasn't wild enough already, now we find ourselves with a couple thousand dead pigs drowned in the sea. What is going on here? Well, the Bible doesn't answer all of our curiosities about demons, which I think is a good thing. We would probably get obsessed to an unhealthy degree. But it does seem like these demons have a compulsive need to inhabit a body. They're like spiritual parasites who need a host, or spiritual squatters who need a place to stay. And now they know they're getting evicted from their current home, and they're like, "Can we go live in these pigs?" It says they wanted to stay in that region. We can assume that's because they wanted to maintain Satan's territory there. They wanted to maintain a demonic stronghold in that area. They wanted to keep inflicting pain and suffering on this particular group of people in this particular place. So Jesus, maybe oddly, grants their request. But we see why, because it backfires immediately. Their new hosts, these pigs, they get stirred up into a frenzy, they run off the cliff, they drown, they die. I think we can assume that's it for the demons. Legion just got defeated. And you would think, at this point, the locals would be excited. This liberator just came and freed our region of an army of demons. Shouldn't they be grateful? Shouldn't they just naturally love Jesus for what he's done? That's not what happens at all. Look at verse 14. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. So how do they respond? They want Jesus out of there. They are begging him to leave. Why? Well, maybe it's because they just lost 2,000 pigs. Right? Some of you maybe buy half a hog or a whole hog for your family. It's not cheap. These were subsistence farmers. They lived off what they raised. So this was a major financial blow. But I think the reason goes even deeper. And we see that deeper reason if we put on our Greco-Roman glasses and look at the passage through those lenses. So the Gerizines was outside the land of Israel. Again, it was a Gentile region. It was part of the Decapolis, which just means 10 cities. It was a loose federation of 10 Greek city-states. And as archaeologists have excavated this region, they've discovered that the chief deity that was worshipped there was the false god Zeus. You can see the remains of a temple from that area to Zeus. Now, Zeus was the storm god. He was the supreme ruler of the Greek pantheon that lived on Mount Olympus. Again, this is all false, just to be clear. That's what they believed. So think about how these Zeus-worshipping Greek pagans would have viewed and understood this entire account. A Jewish man sailed across the sea and was met with a storm. Ah, we know what that is. That's Zeus. He's the lightning god, the storm god. He doesn't like it. He's sending his wrath to stop him. But then that Jewish rabbi stands up and rebukes the wind and it stops. Now, the Greek gods always fought and battled each other. But this man just says a word and the storm stops. Again, the question should be, who is this? Who is this? And then that same man faces off against this demonic legion that no one in their area could stop. And in the Roman military, a legion had the eagle of Zeus as their ensign. It was the symbol on their banners. And when a new legionnaire was sworn in as a soldier, they would make an oath and offer a sacrifice to guess who? Zeus. And guess what animal they offered in sacrifice? You can say it. Pigs. Jews sacrificed lambs to Yahweh, but Greeks sacrificed pigs to Zeus. So as Jesus casts thousands of demons into thousands of pigs, and as those pigs all got killed in the sea, Jesus was destroying and disrupting the false worship that was being offered to this false deity. In a moment, the temples of Zeus all lost their supply of sacrificial animals. Zeus just got decimated by the Jewish Messiah, who is the Son of God. Jesus walked into this region and he smashed their idols. And guess what Jesus does when he walks into your life? He smashes your idols. Now, most of us probably aren't tempted to worship Zeus. We might think of just Disney's Hercules and think, that's just a cartoon. Why would I worship that, right? Though I will say there is a growing paganism in our culture on the fringes, which is concerning. But for most of us, we're not tempted to worship the Greek gods, but we are tempted to take the good gifts of God and to shape and form and fashion them into our own personal idols and substitute saviors. In our children's ministry here at Clover Hill, we teach the New City Catechism, which also parents, excellent resource to work through at home. A few months ago, the kids worked through this question on idolatry. It's really excellent. What is idolatry? The answer? Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance, and security. Now, under that definition, I think we can all say, ouch, right? We are all idolaters. As Calvin says, our hearts are idol factories, just mass-producing idolatry. So you might idolize your career, or your bank account, or your relationships, or your sexual freedom, or your social status, or a whole host of other things, because the human heart can turn literally anything, even good things, into an idol, into a false deity that we look to in order to solve our problems, to give us satisfaction. But Jesus is the idol smasher. Which means the application here is not that you need to go home and get rid of your idols. No, the application is that Jesus is already in the process of getting rid of your idols, and you need to stop resisting him. In Mark 5, Jesus was destroying their idols whether they liked it or not. They begged him to leave. They wanted him to stop. And just like in their case, Jesus walks into our lives and he starts messing with everything. And he starts smashing our idols. And he's saying to us, I love you, and we can do this the easy way, or we can do it the hard way. I would suggest do it the easy way. Don't defend your idols. Don't protect your pet secret sin. Don't try to hide anything from the Lord Jesus. Don't defend yourself against criticism and rebuke. Don't resist the Lord's sanctifying, idol-destroying work in your life. Instead, lean into it. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal the heart-level idolatry that is within you, and then bring those idols to Jesus with an open hand. Bring your idols to Him. Confess them to Him and to one another, and then let Jesus smash those false gods to pieces. Like these pigs, let them drown in the sea. So when the Spirit brings conviction, don't suppress it. Surrender to it. When God's Word exposes your idolatry, don't harden your heart. Respond with repentance. When a fellow believer brings a word of correction into your life, don't tune them out. Listen to them. This is why growth group is so important. Don't resist this work of the Savior in your life. Instead, invite it in. Don't back off. Lean in. It's painful. It's uncomfortable, but it's necessary. And it's good, and it's life-giving, and it's worth it. Because in the end, our hearts, free from idols, will be more deeply satisfied in the God who's really there, in the God who really loves us, in the God who can really save and satisfy our souls forever. So the real Jesus delivers our souls. He destroys our idols. And finally, he deploys us on mission. if we return to the scene of Jesus in that boat on the storm, do you remember what he was doing? He was sleeping. Can you think of another story in the Bible where someone fell asleep in a boat in the middle of a storm? I hear some laughter. Who is it? In the Bible. Jonah, right? By the way, we always need to be thinking, making these connections. This is where you see the good stuff. Mark is intentionally connecting Jesus and Jonah. Think about it. Jesus and Jonah were both Jews. They both had a mission to leave Israel, go into the Gentile nations with a message from God. Jonah, in disobedience, got in a boat so he could rush off in the exact opposite direction. But in true obedience, Jesus got in a boat so he could rush towards the mission, towards this lost demoniac. On both of their sea journeys, the Lord sends a storm. They're both sound asleep. Jonah, because he could care less. Jesus, because he is God. And storms don't bother him. On arrival, Jonah begrudgingly preaches a message, and the Lord still brings the entire city of Nineveh to repentance, despite the prophet's reluctance. But Jesus is the true and greater Jonah. He's the one to whom Jonah was pointing forward to all along, and his heart is aimed at drawing all the lost nations of the world into the kingdom of God. So, amazingly but not surprisingly, Jesus commissions this former demoniac to become the very first missionary. We have mourned the death and celebrated the life of Jack Housley this morning. A missionary. And Janie, who's here, is a missionary to the tribes of Papua New Guinea. Well, this is the first missionary. Let's see how Jesus commissions him. Look at verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. So Jesus, he's actually about to concede to the region's request. He's going to get into the boat and leave. And that's when this newly converted, newly liberated man asks this question. Can I go with you? I mean, Jesus has just changed this man's life radically, forever. Naturally, his heart's desire is to be with Jesus. So he asks, can I please go with you? It's a question I bet you've asked before. Right, why doesn't Jesus just save us and then take us straight to heaven? I mean, if Jesus has saved you, don't you want to be with him face to face? Why do we have to go through the trials and the difficulties of life in this world? We want to be with Jesus. The answer is, he leaves us here because we have a job to do. Jesus deployed this man on a mission. In the exact same way he deploys us on mission. He tells this man to stay put, to stay in this region, so he can tell his friends just how much the Lord has done for him, how much mercy has been shown to him. So if you've been rescued by Jesus, and if you still have breath in your lungs, then you are currently deployed in this same mission to spread the good news and make the name of Jesus known. Like Ryan told us last week, you are not called to an impossible task like winning the entire world for Christ single-handed. Instead, Jesus calls you to go home, to go tell your friends and family what he's done for you. He doesn't expect you to be a professional theologian. And yes, it's good to know theology. You should know the scriptures. You should be grounded in sound doctrine. But you don't need to know the answer to every question. Did this man? Not at all. What did he know? He knew that Jesus saved him. Which means Jesus could save his friends too. The truth is, if you know enough of the gospel to be saved yourself, then you know enough of the gospel for someone else to be saved. You don't need to go through an elaborate gospel sales pitch. In fact, that might not be the best method. Instead, just tell people about Jesus. It is really simple. That's your mission. Tell people about Jesus. And don't discount the power of sharing your testimony, your personal story of the Lord's salvation. And I recognize that sometimes testimonies can go off the rails. I've heard people share about the dramatic conversion that they've had, their former life, which was so horrible, and now everything's changed. And you know what's missing? Jesus. The testimony is all about them and not at all about Him. So we don't do that, but what does this man do? What's he told to do? Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. How He has had mercy on you. So yes, we tell the story of how God has saved us. How Christ has shown mercy to us. It's what this man did. He responded in this way. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. Now, by the way, even there, Mark is giving us a wink, wink, nod, nod to the divinity of Jesus. Go tell how much the Lord has done for you. And he went and told how much Jesus had done for him. But the point is, this man's mission was bound up in telling other people what Jesus had done for him. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you can do this too. It's not complicated. It doesn't take advanced training. Just tell people how much the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you personally. Tell them about your old life pre-Jesus and about your new life post-Jesus and how He showed you mercy in the middle. And here's the encouraging truth. Jesus can do a lot with a little. Jesus actually enjoys doing a lot with a little. Remember the parable from last week, how God's kingdom, it's like this tiny mustard seed that slowly but surely grows into a great, huge tree. For us in East Tennessee, think about kudzu. In the late 1800s, small amounts of kudzu were brought from Asia to the U.S., and now it's everywhere, right? It is all over the place. That is how Christ grows His kingdom. Immediately after that parable, we get a living, breathing picture of the truth of the parable. Jesus went into this hostile territory to redeem one single individual. He planted one tiny seed in this spiritually dark place, but the kingdom grows. The kingdom grows. And as that man told other people about Jesus, they started to believe. And over time, the kudzu of the kingdom started to take over the entire region. Archaeologists tell us that about 300 or 400 years after this event, Christianity had come to dominate the Decapolis. And do you remember those pagan temples to Zeus that we talked about earlier? Guess what they became? They became churches where the Lord Jesus Christ was praised and honored and adored. Idolatry to false gods was defeated by the worship of the true God. But all that happened because of this one man. This one individual, he laid the groundwork for this entire area to be gospelized, to be transformed by the power of the gospel. And how did he do it? He just told his friends about Jesus. So Christian, do you want to change the world? Do you want to have an impact on your community? Do you want to leave a lasting spiritual heritage for your family? Then live as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, deployed on His mission. Spreading His good news, telling people just how much the Lord has done for you. It is simple, but it is powerful. This is what we celebrate at this table week after week. Every Sunday, we gather around the bread and the cup, so we can remind ourselves just how much the Lord has done for us. These emblems of the broken body and shed blood, they're tokens of how God has shown mercy to us, specifically how he has shown us mercy in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's pray as we prepare our hearts. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he has delivered our souls. He has brought us from death to life, from darkness to light. We thank you that he is in the process of destroying our idols. Holy Spirit, even now, as we sit for a moment in silence, may you reveal the idols of our heart to us so that Jesus can smash them to pieces. Help us to live as people deployed on mission. As we leave here, help us to take up this mantle. So please meet us now as we gather around your table. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we take a moment of silence, let's prepare for this communion table by remembering that the Lord Jesus Christ has done great things for us.